But tonight I want to preach about the Seventh-day Adventists. And I've done one sermon before on the Seventh-day Adventists, and you know, we have CDs of that. And I'm not going to re-preach that sermon. I want to cover some different material in this sermon. But many people today think that the Seventh-day Adventists are Bible-believing Christians that just happen to go to church on Saturday. Right. That's what most people think about the Seventh-day Adventists. But actually, I'm going to prove to you tonight that the Seventh-day Adventists are a cult and that they have many strange doctrines and false teachings. And I'm also going to demonstrate to you that they have this false Bible that they've put out, this paraphrase of the Bible, as they call it, quote unquote, called the Clear Word Bible. And this thing is the most wicked false Bible version I have ever seen. I mean, even the New World Translation would blush. I mean, this thing is bad. But first of all, I'll just quickly explain to you who the Seventh-day Adventists are. And let me tell you something. This is a huge religion. This isn't just a small religion. I mean, we're talking tens of millions of people follow the Seventh-day Adventist cult. And the reason that I call it a cult is because they follow the teachings of a woman named Ellen G. White, and they put that on par with the Bible. Sort of like the Mormons have Joseph Smith, and they say, oh, he's the prophet, and basically his words are right up there with the Bible, and they embrace his strange teachings as if they came from the Bible. So with the Seventh-day Adventists, they have the strange teachings of Ellen G. White, and it is a cult around her. In fact, in their statement of faith, their 28 fundamental beliefs, she's the only person that they mention by name. You know, they mention Jesus, of course, but in addition to Jesus, they actually specifically mention that Ellen G. White is their prophet and that her writings are authoritative. Let me just read that for you, just so that you hear it from the horse's mouth. Because I'm not bringing to you tonight slander and hearsay and rumors floating around the internet. This is directly from the official Seventh-day Adventist website, Adventist.org, their 28 fundamental beliefs. And belief number 18 under these fundamental beliefs is called the gift of prophecy. Listen to this. One of the gifts of the Holy Spirit is prophecy. This gift is an identifying mark of the remnant church and was manifested in the ministry of Ellen G. White. As the Lord's messenger, her writings are a continuing and authoritative source of truth, which provide for the church comfort, guidance, instruction, and correction. You know, just that list right there of four things, comfort, guidance, instruction, and correction, it reminds me of when the Bible says that all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. They're using the same type of language about her writings and saying, hey, these are a continuing and authoritative source of truth. So this isn't just a teacher that they like or books that they like to read. No, it's an authoritative source of truth. What's it mean, authoritative? It's their authority. And they can say, well, the Bible's also our authority, or the Bible's also a final authority, or Ellen G. White's teachings line up with the Bible. But either way, these are two authorities that they have. They've got the Bible, and they've got the writings of Ellen G. White, and they are both considered authoritative sources of truth under the Seventh-day Adventists. Now, I'm going to get into a lot of Bible tonight to disprove the strange teachings of the Seventh-day Adventist Church, and I'm going to show you how this book that is published by the Seventh-day Adventists, and they'll lie to you and say, oh, we didn't publish that. Well, it's published by the Review and Herald Publishing Association, which is one of two major Seventh-day Adventist publishing houses in North America and is the oldest institution of the Seventh-day Adventist Church. The institution that prints this book in my hand, the publishing house that prints the Clear Word, is the oldest branch of the Seventh-day Adventist Church. It is an official publisher of the Seventh-day Adventist Church that is publishing this book. It's their main publisher that publishes it. But first of all, let me just tell you what some of the strange doctrines of the Seventh-day Adventists are before we get into this. First of all, their big doctrine that they love to hammer in is the indivisibility of the body, mind, and spirit. Okay? And you might hear that and say, well, who cares what they believe about that? Who cares if they believe that the mind, body, and spirit cannot be divided? Well, it leads into other strange doctrines, okay? Whenever you have doctrine that's false, the Bible calls it leaven. And he says a little leaven leavens the whole lump, because when you get false doctrine in, it spreads and contaminates other doctrines. But they very strongly teach, and the writings of Ellen G. White really hammer this in, that man is indivisible. Mind, body, and spirit can never be divided. For example, in their fundamental statement of faith off their website, under the nature of man, it says, man and woman were made in the image of God with individuality, the power and freedom to think and to do. Though created beings, each is an indivisible unity of body, mind, and spirit, dependent upon God for life and breath and all else. So this is something that they found so important as to put it in their fundamental beliefs, okay? Let's see if it matches up with Scripture that the body, mind, and spirit cannot be divided. Well, go to James chapter 2. James chapter 2 will tell you this in verse 26. And there are a lot of scriptures that will teach this, but James 2:26 is probably the clearest, where it says, "For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also." So, according to the Bible, the definition of death is that the body is without the spirit. When the body and the spirit are separated, that's what death is according to the Bible, isn't it? And in fact, here's a list of scriptures to bolster that. You don't have to turn to these. Genesis 25:8, "Then Abraham gave up the ghost and died." Now, anyone who knows anything about the Bible knows that the word ghost means spirit. Have you noticed that about half the time in the New Testament, it talks about the Holy Ghost, and then the other half the time, it's talking about the Holy Spirit? And they're both synonymous. They're both the same person, the Holy Ghost, the Holy Spirit. And it says that he gave up the ghost and died. Genesis 25:17, it says of Ishmael, he gave up the ghost and died and was gathered unto his people. Isaac in Genesis 35:29 gave up the ghost and died and was gathered unto his city or unto his people. Lamentations 1:19, my priests and mine elders gave up the ghost in the city. Mark 15:37, and Jesus cried with a loud voice and gave up the ghost. And so on and on, I'm not going to read them all for sake of time, but scripture after scripture after scripture where the Bible says that someone gave up the ghost and it means that they died. Well, they gave up the spirit. The spirit departed. The body without the spirit is dead. Faith without works is dead also. You find a dead body and the spirit's gone. So to say that they are indivisible is just a made-up false doctrine. You say, well, why would anyone make up that doctrine? Because one of the key teachings of the Seventh-day Adventist Church is that they do not believe in eternal hell. They don't believe that hell is an eternal punishment. Right. They just believe that people are just annihilated and they're gone, but that no one is burned up. And so they have to teach this thing of the inseparability of the body, mind, and spirit in order to get their doctrines of soul sleep and annihilation. Right. Okay, so what is soul sleep? The Seventh-day Adventists believe, along with the Jehovah's False Witnesses, which are a very similar religion, they believe that when a person dies, that person is just asleep, body, soul, and spirit, you know, all asleep. They don't believe that they go to heaven. They don't believe that they go to hell. They just believe that they're asleep and that's it. Okay, this is a false doctrine. Go to Philippians chapter number 1. Let's see what the Bible says about this doctrine. Philippians chapter number 1. Philippians chapter 1, while you're turning there, I'll read for you from the Statement of Faith of the Seventh-day Adventists on Adventist.org. Under point 26, it says, "The wages of sin is death, but God, who alone is immortal, will grant eternal life to his redeemed. Until that day, death is an unconscious state for all people." Did you hear that? Until that day, death is an unconscious state for all people. Look at Philippians chapter 1 and verse 21 and see if that's true. "For to me, to live is Christ and to die is gain. But if I live in the flesh, this is the fruit of my labor. Yet what I shall choose, I wot not. For I am in a strait betwixt two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you. Why did Paul say that for him to live was Christ and to die is gain? Because he said, if I die, I would depart and be with Christ. He didn't say, I have a desire to just die and then just be asleep. No, he's saying, I have a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. Go to 2 Corinthians chapter number 5. 2 Corinthians chapter number 5. There's a lot of scripture that we could use to show that this is false. I'm just showing you a few. But in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 6, the Bible reads, therefore, we are always confident, knowing that whilst we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Wherefore we labor that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of him. Now, let me ask you something. Does that teach that the mind, body, and spirit are inseparable?
No.
No, because they're saying, look, right now we're at home in the body. But one day we will be absent from the body and present with the Lord. That's when our bodies physically die. We will give up the ghost and the spirit will return to God that gave it. Amen. And we will be in heaven consciously awaiting the day of judgment and all the different things that are going to come. But we're not going to be asleep. Now, you say, well, but the Bible does talk about those who are asleep. Right. But here's the thing. It's the body that's asleep. The body sleeps. That's why the Bible says many that sleep in the dust of the earth shall arise. Some to, I don't have it off the top of my head right now, but in Daniel chapter 12, it says, you know, some are going to be raised unto everlasting life and others are going to be raised unto everlasting shame and contempt. Okay. But what you have to understand is that the body remains here when we die, but the soul is going to go to one of two places the moment we die. You're either going to depart and be with Christ, you're either going to be absent from the body and present with the Lord, or you will lift up your eyes in hell, being in torment. In Luke chapter 16, it says, the rich man also died and was buried, and in hell he lift up his eyes, being in torment. So it was that fast. And a lot of people will say, well, how can they go to hell? They haven't even been judged yet. No, the Bible says, he that believeth not is condemned already.
Right.
Need to be judged at the great white throne to be sent to hell? No, hell is going to deliver up the dead that are in it, and they'll be judged every man according to their works. You go to hell before the great day of judgment if you're unsaved. Because you're condemned already, the Bible says. And the moment that an unsaved person breathes their last breath, the soul will go to hell. And the moment that a believer breathes their last breath, the soul will be in heaven. That's why John in Revelation, before the rapture took place, before the first resurrection, before the trumpet sounds, he says, I saw the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And he said, I saw the souls that were up there. And they cried out saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? So they're not unconscious. They're not asleep. They're up there saying, how much longer do we have to wait? They're not being just warped forward to that moment, as the Seventh-day Adventists, Jehovah's False Witnesses, and others teach. Go to 1 Thessalonians 4, because this is a powerful truth. I'm just showing you how these teachings of Ellen G. White are not authoritative. They're false.
Amen.
And they contradict the Bible. Oh, it's an Ellen G. White's writings are an authoritative source of truth, but they have to be tested by the Bible. Well, I'm testing them right now, and they're failing.
Amen.
This is one of her key teachings. This is one of their 28 fundamental truths that they've chosen. I mean, I didn't pick 28 things about the Seventh-day Adventists. They've chosen and listed these things and said, these are our 28 fundamental teachings. Fundamental means that it's the foundational, it's the most important to them, and it does not line up with Scripture. It's false, which proves that Ellen G. White was a false prophet. And wait till we get into more on that. But I think I told you to turn to 1 Thessalonians 4. This is that famous passage about Jesus Christ coming in the clouds, the trumpet sounding, and us which are alive and remain being caught up together in the clouds with him. But that's not what I want to focus on. I want to focus on those who've already died and gone on to be with the Lord. Let's see what the Bible says about them. This is a fascinating passage. And in fact, it's one of those passages that's so famous, we've read it so many times, we've heard it so many times, but it is so deep, and there are many biblical truths in this passage that I've never heard expounded because it's so deep. There's so much going on here. And I think often we overlook things in famous passages because we feel like, oh, yada, yada, I've heard that a million times. But read it again, beginning in verse 13. It says, "But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep." Now, isn't that what we were talking about with Ellen G. White? Hey, she's teaching this soul sleep doctrine that people's body, soul, mind is all asleep until the judgment day. Listen to this. "Concerning them which are asleep, that you sorrow not even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him." So notice, it says in verse 16, "For the Lord himself shall descend." So the Lord Jesus Christ is going to descend from heaven, right? And it says that those that are asleep in Jesus will God bring with him. Now, are there bodies up in heaven right now? So how is he going to bring them with him? Because it's the soul. See, if there was an inseparability of the body and soul, that wouldn't even make sense. So it says right there very clearly, it says, "Them which are asleep in Jesus," at the end of verse 14, "will God bring with him." Verse 15, "For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first." Now stop and think about this. On one hand, he's saying the Lord's going to descend and bring those who are asleep in Jesus with him. Which direction is that? He's bringing them. And then over here it says the dead in Christ shall rise first. How can that be? Because the body is rising. The body is in the grave and it's rising. And then the Lord's bringing them with him in the, as far as their souls. And then there's a reunion that takes place where they're changed in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, we're changed. And the Bible says that God shall change our vile body that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. The Bible says that in the resurrection, it is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. So we see here that according to 1 Thessalonians 4, we have the soul coming from heaven, because we have the believers coming with Jesus. God's bringing them with him. And then we also have the dead in Christ rising, which is only possible if we're talking about the body and the soul. And we could go to scripture after scripture after scripture to prove that. But that's just a small sampling of what we could show on the fact that the doctrine of soul sleep is a false doctrine. Now, another major doctrine of the Seventh-day Adventists is annihilation. Okay, and that's where they're really going with this. They do not believe that people will be punished in hell eternally. They believe that basically they just burn up, they're destroyed, it's over. Now, in fact, there's a famous Seventh-day Adventist teacher, and I remember seeing this guy on TV when I was a kid. And one thing about the Seventh-day Adventists, they don't go around always broadcasting, "Hey, we're Seventh-day Adventists." Yeah. Sometimes they try to get in the back door by acting like they're just basic Christians, and they don't tell you that they're part of this Ellen G. White cult. And a guy like that is this guy in Sacramento, California, and I'm from Sacramento, California. So when I was growing up, I would see this guy on TV, and I even watched him a few times on TV back before I knew that all TV preachers are bad. But I sat and watched this guy on TV. His name's Doug Batchelor, and the show is just called Amazing Facts. So it doesn't say anything about being a Seventh-day Adventist. Amazing facts. And upon listening to this guy for a few hours when I was a teenager, I realized, wait a minute, this guy's a Seventh-day Adventist. And I realized that after a while, and I never listened to him again. But this guy is like the chief apologist of the Seventh-day Adventist church. He's got all kinds of videos on YouTube and everything just to try to smooth things over and try to let people know, hey, the Seventh-day Adventists aren't weird, we're not a cult, and to try to gloss over their strange doctrines and to try to make them sound normal and to try to smooth it over. And his goal is to try to recruit Christians, you know, to become Seventh-day Adventists and to, you know, leave biblical Christianity and to get sucked into these false teachings. Now, in order to show you the fallacy of the doctrine of annihilation, you know, I would go through a lot of scriptures to show you that hell is eternal. But before I do that, I think it would make more sense if I introduce you to this book right here. Okay. This book, it says on it, the Clear Word. It used to say the Clear Word Bible, but they got so much flack about even calling this a Bible that they just changed it to the Clear Word. But if you open it up, you'll see that it's laid out like a Bible. It's chapters, verses, the whole thing. And it's a paraphrase of the Bible. It says on it, an expanded paraphrase to build strong faith and nurture spiritual growth. And what's funny is when you try to show the error of this book and just show the wickedness of this book and how it perverts and corrupts Scripture, the Seventh-day Adventists will try to tell you, oh, well, that's not our official Bible. That's not an official Bible of the Seventh-day Adventist Church. They'll try to, you know, distance themselves from it, but it says right on the back of it, it says Jack J. Blanco, and I think it's funny that their cult leader is a woman named Ellen G. White, and this guy's name is Blanco, which is what? Spanish for white. So anyway, right on the back, the author of this book, because they'll say, oh, that's just, you know, just a guy wrote that. You know, that was just one Seventh-day Adventist who wrote that. You know, that doesn't represent our whole church. That was just written by one guy. That's what they'll try to say. But listen to this. Jack J. Blanco is chair of the religion department of Southern Adventist University near Chattanooga, Tennessee. Okay, so this guy is the chairman of the religion department of this major Seventh-day Adventist university in Tennessee. So this isn't just some renegade Seventh-day Adventist. He's going to be the next David Koresh or something, who was also, you know, a renegade Seventh-day Adventist branch, Davidian, whatever. You know, no, this guy right here is a major professor and a major, he's the chairman of the religion department at their university, at their seminary. Not only that, this book is published by their official publishing house, the Review and Herald Publishing Association. Not only that, it's for sale in Seventh-day Adventist church bookstores all over America. Not only that, lots of Seventh-day Adventists are carrying this thing around, showing up to church with it, showing up to their Bible studies with it, and this is a Bible there. And then all of a sudden, it's like, oh, that's not a Seventh-day Adventist Bible. You're selling it, you're publishing it, it's written by one of your top university guys, and then all of a sudden you're going to act like, oh, I don't know that book, you know, what in the world? Well, this book is mentioned on Adventist.org, the official church website. There's an article on there about choosing a Bible translation, and on there it explains that there are three types of Bible translations. So they're putting this in a list of Bible translations. And they say, well, there are basically three types of Bible translation. They say, number one, there's the essentially literal, a translation that's literal. And they list, you know, the King James Version as being a literal translation. And then they say, you know, the ESV is a literal translation. The New American Standard is a literal translation. Then they say, number two, there are dynamic equivalence translations, translations that translate a little more loosely, not as much word for word and a little more thought for thought. And they list some Bibles like the NIV and the New Living Translation. Okay. Then number three, they say there are free paraphrases. And here's what they say about paraphrases on Adventist.org. Paraphrases take great liberty with the biblical text and seek to convey the meaning of the author using contemporary phrases and metaphors. The best known paraphrases are the Clear Word, the Living Bible, and the Message. Now I have a question for you. Is the Clear Word one of the best known paraphrases? Who's ever heard of the Clear Word before tonight? No. Look around. It's really, yeah, well, you have your. So is this the first in a list of the best known paraphrases? No, because they just want to get it out there. They're promoting it as, oh yeah, you know, of course, the Clear Word, the Living Bible, the Message. Here's the thing. You're not going to find this book down at the Christian bookstore. Go down to the Balaamite bookstore and this book will not be there. But you know what will, but you know where you will find this book? Seventh-day Adventist church bookstores all over America. It's the Seventh-day Adventists that are the only ones who promote and use this book, okay? It's their Bible that they've put out to promote their false doctrines. Now listen to this.
The best known paraphrases are the Clear Word, the Living Bible, and the Message. Within each of these categories, there is significant variation. For example, the NIV is generally more literal than other dynamic equivalent translations, while the Message makes bigger departures. Listen carefully. Adventist.org says that the Message makes bigger departures from the original text than the Living Bible or the Clear Word. So what are they saying? The Message is a much looser paraphrase than this thing. Is that what they said? We're going to test that right now. I've got the Message. I never thought I'd be defending the Message, and I'm not defending the Message. You know, all these translations are bad. We're King James Bible only here. That's all we use, King James Bible. None of this stuff. But let me tell you something. This thing makes the Message look literal, and you're going to see that. And that's a weird thing to say, I know. But for them to sit there and say, oh, yeah, well, you know, the Message takes these big liberties. You know, the Clear Word stays more true to the text. Well, let's see if that's true. Now, here's the thing. I didn't even really need much effort to find the problems in this Clear Word. I've got all these index cards and all the different pages where I found heresy. You say, Pastor Anderson, did you read that thing cover to cover? How'd you find all that stuff? Because it was so easy to find. Here's all I did. I didn't even go on the internet to go look at a list somewhere. Here's what I did to find it. I just looked up all the verses that show that hell is eternal because I knew they'd all be changed. And I looked up all the verses about departing and going to be with the Lord. Everything that contradicts their doctrine, that's a good place to look for what they're going to change, right? Mm-hmm. And of course, that's where they made the big changes. Let's go to Luke 16, Luke chapter 16. Because when you think about people suffering in hell, this is the most famous passage. Luke 16, the story of the rich man and Lazarus. Now, some people will just write this off as being a parable. But in parables, Jesus never gives people names. Because in parables, he'll just say there was a certain man. There was a rich man. There was a poor. But in this one, he actually names a guy named Lazarus, showing that it's a real story that literally took place. Now, I want you to go to Luke 16 in your King James Bible because you're going to follow along in that as I give it to you from the Clear Word. But first of all, let's just read it in the King James to get our minds on that which is right. It says in Luke 16, beginning in verse 19, "There was a certain rich man which was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. And there was a certain beggar named Lazarus which was laid at his gate full of sores, and desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. And it came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And in hell he lift up his eyes, being in torments, and seeth Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus, that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame." Now, does this jive with the Seventh-day Adventist? Oh, no, when you die, you're just asleep. And then eventually you'll just burn up in hell and you're just gone, just annihilated. It's just over. You're just burned up and destroyed and it's done. No, this is a pretty chilling story, isn't it?
Right.
Let's see what the Clear Word does, okay? Look, this is not even a paraphrase. This makes the Message look mild, as scary as that is, okay? Let me turn to the scripture here in this phony Clear Word Bible of the Seventh-day Adventists. Okay, you're looking down at your Bible at verse 19. And listen carefully to that number, 19, because it's going to be so unrecognizable, you need to get your bearings now in your Bible. Okay, 19. Listen to what they've done to the story. "Then he said to the Pharisees, you keep telling people the story you put together about a rich man dressed in fine clothes and live luxuriously." Did you hear that? Listen to it again. "Then he said to the Pharisees, you keep telling people the story you put together about a rich man who dressed in fine clothes and lives luxuriously. In your story, there's also a poor man called Lazarus." So notice, Jesus is not stating this story as fact, as he does in the Bible. He's teaching it as the Word of God. In this book, he tells the Pharisees, you made up that story. You made up the story of the rich man and Lazarus. Can you believe that? And this claims to be a paraphrase. And all throughout it, he keeps saying that. Like in verse 22, "As you tell it, the day came when the poor man died and was carried by the angels into glory to sit by Abraham." Verse 27, "Then according to your story, The rich man said, I beg you, Father.
Do you see all these additions? To completely change the story from truth into a lie. Instead of being a true story about the rich man Lazarus, now it's some lie told by the Pharisees. And then listen to this in verse 34. This is all verse 34. It's a really long verse in here. You look at verse 34 in your Bible. Then your story ends by Abraham saying, if your brothers are not willing to listen to Moses and the prophets, they won't listen to anyone even if he rose from the dead. So you see, you yourselves teach people that they should listen to the scriptures and that what they do in this life will affect them in the next one. Is that a paraphrase of verse 31? No, that's just something completely different. Okay, now let's see what the message does, because I mean, the message is going to go even further, right? That's what Adventist.org says. Oh, this is much truer to the original than the message. That message just really takes liberties. Okay, look at verse 31. Remember, the King James says in verse 31, he said unto them, if they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded though one rose from the dead. Here's what the message says. Abraham replied, if they won't listen to Moses and the prophets, they're not going to be convinced by someone who rises from the dead. That's the message. Here's the clear word. Then your story ends by Abraham saying, if your brothers are not willing to listen to Moses and the prophets, they won't listen to anyone even if he rose from the dead. So you see, you yourselves teach people that they should listen to the scriptures and that they what they do in this life will affect them in the next one. Listen to me. The Bible says, add thou not unto his words, lest he reprove thee and thou be found a liar. And let me tell you something. That is just lying to sit there and say, Jesus said, oh, he's just trying to make it easier to understand. He's just making it clear. No, it's clearly satanic. Amen. You're clearly in a cult. You clearly don't care what the Bible says because you're worshiping a woman named Ellen G. White that taught you that this story is a lie. It's not a lie. Jesus told the truth about that story, and it's the Seventh-day Adventists that are lying today.
Amen.
But can you believe that? Brazen? And look, every verse that teaches that hell is eternal, they do this. Go to Revelation 14. Revelation chapter 14. Revelation chapter 14. Look what the Bible says in verse number 9 of Revelation 14. And the third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, if any man worship the beast and his image and receive his mark in his forehead or in his hand, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation. And he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment ascendeth up forever and ever. And they have no rest day nor night who worship the beast in his image and whosoever receiveth the mark of his name. This guy, Doug Batchelor, that was on TV in Sacramento when I was a kid, here's what he said. If you believe hell is eternal, you believe that God is sadistic. So he's blaspheming God by calling him sadistic for creating hell. Well, listen, Doug Batchelor, he did create hell. It is eternal. People will be tormented day and night forever and ever. And you're going to compare him to a perverted man named Marquis de Sade from the late 18th century France that was a sodomite and everything else. And you're going to compare that to the Lord. That's the worst kind of blasphemy to say, oh, he's a sadist. The God that the Baptists worship is a sadist, is what he's saying. But listen to this, from the clear word, okay? You're looking at the real Bible there in Revelation chapter 14, verse 9. I noticed a third angel flying behind the first and second ones, and he also gave his message in a loud voice for all to hear, saying, those who worship the sea beast and its image and agree to receive the mark of its name on his forehead or on his hand, listen to verse 10, will have to drink the wine of God's judgment, which will be poured out unmixed with mercy from the cup of his indignation. This will take place in the presence of the holy angels and of the Lamb. What's missing? What's missing? Fire. Tormented with fire and brimstone. Okay, let's look at verse 11 in the clear word. The fire of God's judgment will not rest until those who worship the sea beast and the animal and have the mark of its name are totally destroyed. The fire will not rest until they've been totally destroyed. What does the King James Bible say? The smoke of their torment ascendeth up forever and ever, and they have no rest day nor night. So what they've taken out is the no rest day nor night. What they've taken out is the torment and the fire and the brimstone, and it just becomes them being destroyed. So they take out the fact that it's an eternal punishment and add in this idea of just being destroyed or annihilated. Go to Revelation 20:10. Revelation chapter 20, verse 10 is another scripture that we would point to show that hell is eternal. And the Bible, in fact, this is one of the first Bible verses I ever memorized in my entire life. When I was just a little tiny kid, tiny little boy, and my parents had a Bible. Well, they each had a Bible, in fact, a Scofield Reference Bible, but, you know. They had these Bibles, and in the back of their Bible, they had a list of key doctrines. Both my mom and dad had this list. They had a list of key doctrines and where to go in the Bible to prove those doctrines. And the first thing that was listed in that, it was a big list of all kinds of doctrines, but the first thing on the list was eternal hell. And it said Revelation 20:10. And I remember copying those references. I took my parents' Bible when I was a kid, and I had a Bible like theirs, and I copied all those references into my Bible, and I decided I want to memorize these verses so that I can know these key doctrines. And one of the first ones that I memorized was Revelation 20:10 on eternal hell. And here's what it says. And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. You say, well, that's horrible. I don't like that. But here's the thing. We don't decide what we like or what we don't like. It's what's true or what's not true. I mean, what does the Bible say? The Bible's not a smorgasbord where you pick certain parts that you like and then other parts you say, well, I just don't like that. I think I'm just going to skip that. No, you take it or you leave it. Amen. You take it all as a whole or you leave it all as a whole. You can't be like one of these people like Thomas Jefferson who made his own Bible where he takes out all the parts he doesn't like. Okay, no, you have to take it all because the Bible says if you add to or remove from God's word, you're cursed with the worst possible curse at the end of Revelation. Listen to Revelation 20, verse 10, in the Seventh-day Adventist published clear word. You're looking down at the true Bible, the King James Version. Verse 10, and the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and consumed, together with the sea beast, the land animal, and all the wicked. Their destruction will be forever and ever. So notice, they're consumed. They're burned up. They're destroyed. The sea beast and the land animal, okay? Really good poetic language there. But what else have we got here on annihilation? Let me go through my cards here. Another scripture, go to Mark chapter 9 on hell. One that we would think of is where Jesus just keeps hammering this in about hellfire. And he says, where their worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched. And he repeats that exact statement three times. Where their worm dieth not, and where the fire is not quenched. Listen to what they do with this in the clear word. This is starting in verse 43. You must be willing to sacrifice anything that would take you away from me, even something as valuable as your right arm. Man, they want you to cut off the whole right arm. Not even the hand. I mean, they want to do the whole arm. But anyway, it is better to be physically handicapped and be in the kingdom of God than to go through life physically whole, only to lose eternal life and be consumed in the lake of fire. That fire will do its work as thoroughly as worms eat a dead body or as forest fires burn trees. Now look, there's so much heresy packed in those sentences. Listen, losing eternal life, that's an oxymoron. How can you, if you lose it, it's not eternal.
Right.
Eternal means it's forever. So you say, oh, you lose eternal life. Yeah, it's called dying, and then you didn't have eternal life.
Yeah.
Okay, it doesn't even make sense. So they, first of all, they're teaching this lie of losing eternal life right there. But then not only that, it says that, you know, oh, the fire will do its work as thoroughly as worms eat a dead body or a forest fire burns trees. You know, a forest fire doesn't really burn trees that thoroughly. Because if you've ever seen a forest that had a forest fire come through, what's left? There's these giant black stalks that are all there standing, and years and years and years later, they're still there, still standing. We have a hiking trail that we love in Northern California called Beecroft, and there was a major forest fire. It used to be a beautiful trail, but a forest fire went in and ruined a lot of it. And now they're just black, burnt, charred, huge, tall trees. That's not very thorough. And then he repeats it again in verse 46.
As I said, the lake of fire will do its work as thoroughly as worms eat a dead body or a forest fire burns trees. Verse 48, placing anything above the kingdom of God will have its consequences, as sure as worms attack a dead body or a forest fire burns trees.
Okay, Matthew 25, go to Matthew 25, where Jesus Christ again makes it clear that hell is an everlasting punishment. In Matthew 25, 41, he says, then shall he say also unto them on the left hand, depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. So notice they're departing into everlasting fire. But look at verse 46. And these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal. Question, what is everlasting punishment? It means that you're punished and it lasts forever. It's a punishment that lasts forever. Listen to what the clear word does to verse 41. Then he will say to those on his left, you can't be given a home in my Father's kingdom, for you are still controlled by your sinful nature. Leave my presence. You will perish in the same fire which will destroy the devil and his angels. Again, it's always destruction, annihilation, consumption. But isn't it interesting? They also add this heresy in of you can't be given a home in my Father's kingdom for you're still controlled by your sinful nature. Where's that coming from? Okay, wait till you see verse 46. Look down at your Bible, the real Bible. I have no choice but to end your lives. Because in my kingdom, everyone cares about everybody else. It's unrecognizable. Now, look, let's go to the message. Because remember, the message really makes some huge departures compared to the clear word. Okay, here's what the message did. Listen to what the message did with, oh man, I didn't get all these from the message. I can only look at a few verses in the message, and I had to get rid of that thing. But anyway, listen to Revelation 20:10 in the message, okay? This is the one that I memorized as a little tiny boy. The devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and false prophet are and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. In the message, it says, the devil who deceived them will be hurled into the lake of fire and brimstone, joining the beast and false prophet, the three in torment around the clock for ages without end. Now, that's a weird way of putting it, but at least they're literally actually saying the same thing, that they're basically being tormented around the clock forever. Now look, I'll do another sermon where I could show you a lot of weird stuff in the message. I'm not defending the message tonight, okay? Like Pastor Harrison endorses the message, you know. Look, it's King James only. I'm just trying to show you what a lie it is on Adventist.org when they say, oh yeah, the clear word's a lot more true to scripture than the message. Yeah, it's a paraphrase, but you know, it's not like the message or anything. It's not just taking these huge liberties. I mean, isn't that crazy? So anyway, that's what they do. Other key doctrines of the Seventh-day Adventists. Of course, just tons of Sabbath added in verses that had nothing to do with the Sabbath. They'll just stick the Sabbath in. Pharaoh's mad at Egypt about the Sabbath. You know, just stuff that was never even in the original. He's saying, hey, you're giving everybody a 7-day Sabbath. That's why I'm, you know, mad at you. I mean, just all this stuff, just Sabbath, Sabbath, Sabbath. Just sentences being added. You know, one of them in Leviticus, there has always been the weekly Sabbath since God first blessed it. Just a statement just added into a verse that was never even there in the first place. Just added. And then they go on with the actual verse from God's word. Other things, Isaiah 66, that's about hell. We've covered enough about that. Go to Daniel chapter 8. Daniel chapter 8. This is another strange doctrine. We're done talking about the fact that they believe in this weird inseparability of the body, mind, and soul. We're done talking about the fact that they don't believe in hell being an eternal punishment, and they believe in soul sleep. They don't believe that we go to heaven when we die. We're just going to be asleep and blah, blah, blah. But they have this other very strange doctrine that has to do with actually the origin of their religion. Because their religion actually started back in the 1800s, and it surrounded a man by the name of William Miller. And this guy, William Miller, falsely predicted the return of Christ, and he said Jesus Christ will return in either 1843 or 1844. And he went around spreading this message, printing literally millions of pamphlets, books, magazines. Just the end is near. Jesus will return in 1844. And that movement became known as the Adventist movement. Now, Advent means coming. When we talk about Jesus Christ's first advent, we're talking about his first coming. When we talk about Christ's second advent, we're talking about the second coming. Now, a lot of people think that the Seventh-day Adventists are just called Adventists because they believe Christ is coming back. Well, that's ridiculous because virtually all of Christianity believes that Christ is coming back. No, it was called the Adventist movement because they said he's coming back in 1844. Now, you go to Adventist.org and they say, well, Adventist means that, you know, we believe Christ is coming back. We believe in the second coming. Yeah, join the club. We all believe in the second coming, but we're not going around being called Adventists. No, you're called an Adventist because you believed in the second coming in 1844, which was a false prophecy, which was a lie, which was a ridiculous twisting of Scripture. Now, you say, where in the world did they get the year 1844? You know, this William Miller is going around and saying, did he get it from divine inspiration or what? No, here's where he got it. He got it straight from the Bible here in this crystal clear verse in Daniel chapter 8, verse 14. Well, let's read verse 13 to get the context. Then I heard one saint speaking, and another saint said unto that certain saint which spake, how long shall be the vision concerning the daily sacrifice and the transgression of desolation, to give both the sanctuary and the host to be trodden underfoot? And he said unto me, unto 2,300 days, then shall the sanctuary be cleansed. So in that scripture it says, 2,300 days, and then the sanctuary shall be cleansed. So here's what they said. Okay, when they came back from Babylon and reinstituted the animal sacrifices at the temple in Jerusalem, when they came back from the captivity, they said 456 BC. And they said 2,300 days. Wait a minute, how about 2,300 years? So let's take 456 BC, let's add 2,300 years. 1844, all right, he's coming in 1844. Okay, so then they start going around saying it. Now look, were they right or wrong? Well, evidently they were wrong because, you know, you're going to be shocked when I tell you this, but Jesus Christ did not return in 1844. And this goes down in history as the Great Disappointment. Wow. Seriously, that's the official name for it, the Great Disappointment. So this Great Disappointment took place. So what happened to William Miller's followers after 1844? Well, obviously they're a little disillusioned. You know, what happened to Harold Camping's followers after 2011? Or, you know, all these other false predictions. Well, they kind of divided into different groups. Some people just stopped following William Miller. That makes a lot of sense. Amen. Hey, we should probably stop following this guy. Other people said, well, okay, Christ didn't come back, but something happened in heaven. We don't know what it was, but something happened. Something had to have happened. Just, we don't know. Then other people said, quote, the door has been shut. And they said, no one can be saved after 1844. It's over. That was it's done. Nobody can be saved after this. Then there is a third group, which would later become the Seventh-day Adventists. And that third group said, well, Christ didn't return in 1844, but what he did is he started cleansing the sanctuary in heaven. Because it says right here in Daniel 8:14, and he said unto me, unto 2,300 days, then shall the sanctuary be cleansed. He just started cleansing the sanctuary in heaven. You know, it wasn't here, it was up there. Duh. So then they just continued with their following. And Ellen G. White and her husband became leaders of that group of people who stuck with the Millerites and this teaching of, and they would not admit that 1844 was a false date. They said, no, 1844 was the real deal. It's just that he started cleaning the sanctuary in heaven. So the Seventh-day Adventists have created this elaborate doctrine called investigative judgment. And the whole thing is just to cover up the false prediction of 1844. So in order to cover for it, they have to say something happened in 1844. So they say, well, it was the beginning of this investigative judgment. They have this elaborate doctrine. Now, if we just glance at this passage in Daniel 8, 13 and 14, we'll notice a few things. In verse 13, we'll notice the transgression of desolation. Does everybody see that toward the end of the verse? Also known as the abomination of desolation. Jesus said that that's not going to happen until the tribulation. Isn't that right?
Yeah.
It's going to happen when the seals are being opened and the tribulation. So that's not talking about 1844. Okay? This is something that would take place in the end times, not just leading up to the second coming of Christ, like 160, 170 years before it happens. No. That's stuff that's happening in the end time. Not only that, but it talks about, at the end of the verse, the sanctuary and the host being trodden underfoot. That's described in Luke 21 in association with the abomination of desolation. And it's described in Revelation chapter 11. And it all happens in the second half of Daniel's 70th week. That's what these 2300 days prophecy are referring to, that period of end times, tribulation, and God's wrath being poured out. But yet they're just going to say, oh, this is about 1844. So, of course, the clear word has to step in and clear this up for us. Okay? So here's what they do in Daniel 8, 13 and 14. The Holy One said something to my angel who asked him, how long will the little horn be allowed to transgress so rebelliously and pervert the truth about God and the heavenly sanctuary? So see how they move in the heavenly sanctuary? That's their new interpretation after 1844. How long will all these things go on and the little horn's power last? He answered, after 2,300 prophetic days, which represent actual years, God will restore the truth about the heavenly sanctuary to its rightful place. Then the process of judgment will begin, of which the yearly cleansing of the earthly sanctuary was a type, and God will vindicate his people. That's a lot of text. Verse 14 is pretty short. They added a lot in this thing. This is a strange doctrine that has no basis in Scripture. It is based in a false prediction of William Miller. Look, admit he's wrong. He was wrong. He lied about 1844. He's stupid. Everybody who predicts the year Christ will come back is preaching false doctrine, because he said, at such an hour as you think not, the Son of Man cometh. Watch therefore, for you know not what hour your Lord doth come. Of that day and hour knoweth no man, know not the angels of heaven, neither the Son, but the Father only. But then people think, well, I know, but I know, because I saw the blood moons, and I saw the Jewish calendar, and I saw the prophecy in Daniel 8, 13 and 14, and I knew that those 2,300 days were really 2,300 years, and the end is near, sell what you have, you know, blah, 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 drink the Kool-Aid. Okay, so anyway, so therefore, they get this weird doctrine of investigative judgment. Now listen to me. When you talk, the Seventh-day Adventists are a dangerous religion today. And I'll tell you why. Because when we look at the Mormons, we all know they're a cult. It's everybody realizes they're a cult. You look at the Jehovah's Witnesses, everybody realizes this is a false cult. They've got their own weird Bible that changes everything. The Mormons have their own Joseph Smith translation. Yes, they do. Oh, we use the King James. But they also use the Joseph Smith translation.
Right.
Well, most people don't know that. And then they've got their other Book of Mormon and everything else. Okay, but they think that the Seventh-day Adventists are just like Baptists, just like non-denominational Christians, just like your basic evangelicals. They just meet on Saturday, and they just want to talk about the Saturday and the Sabbath. And look, that's the least of their problems. I mean, they could meet on Tuesday for all I care. They could be meeting on Thursday, and it'd be fine with me if they actually preached the gospel of Jesus Christ. But I'm telling you, they are preaching strange false doctrine from Ellen G. White. Listen to their fundamental belief on investigative judgment. This is point number 24 in their fundamental beliefs. Christ's ministry in the heavenly sanctuary. In 1844, at the end of the prophetic period of 2300 days, he entered the second and last phase of his atoning ministry. It is a work of investigative judgment, which is part of the ultimate disposition of all sin. Listen to this. The investigative judgment reveals to heavenly intelligences who among the dead are asleep in Christ and therefore in him are deemed worthy to have part in the first resurrection. It also makes manifest who among the living are abiding in Christ, keeping the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus in him, therefore are ready for translation into his everlasting kingdom. Now, it's funny because whenever you talk to the Seventh-day Adventists, they'll tell you up and down, oh, we believe salvation's by faith. Oh, yeah, it's just believe in Jesus. Oh, yeah, it's all by faith. It's not of works, it's by faith. What did that just say? That this investigative judgment is checking out whether you're keeping the commandments and keeping the faith of Jesus to see whether you're worthy to pass into his everlasting kingdom. Isn't that what it said? I mean, let's read it again. The investigative judgment reveals to heavenly intelligences. So this isn't like the earthly, you know, central intelligence agency or the NSA spying on you. You know, this is like a heavenly agency that's checking out your works. Okay. The investigative judgment reveals to heavenly intelligences who among the dead are asleep in Christ and therefore in him are deemed worthy to have part in the first resurrection. It also makes manifest who among the living are abiding in Christ, keeping the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus, and in him therefore are ready for translation into his everlasting kingdom. This judgment vindicates the justice of God in saving those who believe in Jesus. God's judgment doesn't have to be vindicated. He can save those who he believes because that's what he said he would do, because he died for them. It declares that those who have remained loyal to God shall receive the kingdom. The completion of this ministry of Christ will mark the close of human probation before the second advent. You say, no, Pastor Anderson, you're misunderstanding that. You're reading that wrong. They believe that salvation is only by faith. Okay, well, under their point 10, experience of salvation, it says, this is how to be saved. Led by the Holy Spirit, we sense our need, acknowledge our sinfulness, repent of our transgressions. You know, there was a sermon I heard about that recently. You might want to check out. I think it was this morning, right? Repent of our transgressions and exercise faith in Jesus as Christ. Exercise faith in Jesus as Lord and Christ, as substitute and example. So notice how they're kind of slipping in there with, well, yeah, it's just believe in Jesus and also repent of all your sins. You know, sins like not resting on the Sabbath, for example. Or any other number of sins that they want you to repent of in order to be saved, which is works, salvation, because the Bible says God saw their works that they turned from their evil way. Okay, in John 3:10. And then, or Jonah 3:10. And then, of course, because repent isn't in the book of John, so you knew that that wasn't John 3:10. It had to be Jonah 3:10. But anyway, you know, and then they, oh, well, you know, you trust in Christ, faith in Christ as your example of how to live and do the works. It's all by faith. But you got to do works too, because we all know faith without works is dead. You know, they just always find a way to import it and bring it in and whatever. Just about out of time, but I just want to go through one last thing. You say, where's all this false teaching coming from? Where's all this stuff coming from? You know, Ellen G. White? Who's Ellen G. White? You know, Ellen G. White is the woman that is the only woman that they list in their doctrine as being a woman that has the gift of prophecy or a person that has the gift of prophecy in our modern era. She's the only modern day prophet that they look to. And remember, her writings are a source of authoritative truth. Now, what did she write? Well, in her lifetime, she wrote more than 5,000 periodical articles, 40 books, and reported over 2,000 visual or oral paranormal experiences. Now, look, of course we're going to listen to somebody who's had over 2,000 paranormal experiences. You know, when I get emails from people like that, it's like, stop everything, pick up the phone, and let me spend 4 hours on the phone with you. I want it. Tell me all about it. Don't leave anything out. No, that's like delete, spam, spam folder. You know, I mean, I get calls from people. You know what? I've had multiple people contact me from multiple countries on this earth saying, I'm one of the two witnesses. I'm Moses. Is that true, Zuza? My wife has seen. I bring her home physical letters. I get a registered mail, and I'm like, oh, being sued. I go down to PI. You know, that's what, you know, you get a registered mail. It's like, being sued. Sue me for what? I don't own anything. You know, joke's on you, buddy. Aren't you afraid you're going to be sued? That's what people ask me sometimes. You're going to be sued. When you got nothing to lose. Sue me for what? I don't own anything. I don't have any money. So anyway, I mean, I have a little money in my wallet, but, you know, not a big deal. But they'll say, you got a registered mail. Go down to the post office. And, you know, it's such a hassle. You go down to the post office. You wait in line. You show your ID. They go find it. They bring you a registered mail. And it's like, Pastor Anderson, I want to make sure you're the one that get this because I was abducted by aliens. And I don't want to tell this to anyone else except you. And it's like, I've literally shown my wife like 50-page handwritten letters. Like 50-page letters? Just handwritten, 50 pages. 50 pages, just on and on and on. And no, I did not read the whole thing. But they're just talking about being abducted by aliens and seeing visions. And I'm afraid I'm the Antichrist. What do I do? I'm not kidding. And I'm not talking about it's one. And people are like, why don't you get back to me? I emailed you. Why don't you get back to me? I called you. Here's why. Because my inbox is so full of paranormal experiences, I can't get to your message. You know, hello, you've reached the voicemail of Steven Anderson. If you've had a paranormal experience, press 1. You know, if you want to debate, you know, minutia of Bible prophecy, press 2. You know, just like all the different things. So people call me up. And I've had emails, and not from one person. I'm talking different people, different parts of the world, all different people telling me, I'm scared that I might be the Antichrist. How do I know if I'm the Antichrist or not? What if I'm the Antichrist? And other people saying, like, I'm one of the two witnesses. And then one guy said, I'm Moses of the two witnesses. Another said, I'm Elijah of the two witnesses. I've had both. I've had a couple Moseses, couple Elijahs, couple Antichrists, you know. So... I'm on a rabbit trail. I need to get back to this, okay? But anyway, you know, during her lifetime, she reported over 2,000 visual, oral, paranormal experiences, most of which she was convinced were communications with supernatural entities, including various angels and sometimes Jesus. Today, over 100 titles are available in English, including compilations from her 50,000 manuscript pages. That's quite a source of authoritative truth. 50,000 pages. Oh, I just thought of this. Clear Word Bible. In contrast, these ungodly men is the Lord Jesus also called Michael the Archangel, for he's over the entire angelic host. So, by the way, this Clear Word also says that Jesus is Michael the Archangel. And that's what Ellen G. White taught, okay? That they're both one and the same. So, anyway, she wrote all these 50,000 pages, and where did she get all this stuff? What were these 2,000 paranormal experiences? Here's a description of her paranormal experience from a guy who was actually there. This guy's name is J.N. Loughborough. He was there 50 times with her from 1852 on, and her husband James White was there, and they both described it the same way, and here's what they said happened. Okay? In passing into vision, she gives 3 enrapturing shouts of glory, which echo and re-echo. The second, and especially the third, fainter, but more thrilling than the first. The voice resembling that of one at quite a distance from you and just going out of hearing. Glory, glory, glory. Number 2. For a few seconds, she would swoon, having no strength. Then she would be instantly filled with superhuman strength. This is written by the guy who was there 50 times. Sometimes rising to her feet and walking about the room, she frequently moved hands and arms in gestures that were free and graceful. But to whatever position she moved a hand or arm, it could not be hindered nor controlled by even the strongest person. In 1845, she held her parents' 18.5-pound family Bible in her outstretched left hand for half an hour. And she weighed 80 pounds at the time. This is like these people on Facebook bragging about how much they lift. You know what I mean? Dude, I held out an 18.5-pound family Bible, you know, for half an hour, and I'm down to 80 pounds.
So an 80-pound woman is holding out. I mean, that might not sound hard. Try it. Pick up, 18 and a half pounds. Pick up a 20-pound dumbbell and hold it out like this. Let's see if you can last 1 minute.
Yeah, right.
Okay? She's doing it with a Bible, so it's harder on your, because you have to grip it. 18 and a half pounds. Sign me up for this church, because you know what? This is an authoritative source of truth. Okay, where is my nearest branch of the Seventh-day Adventist Church so I can join? Okay, number three, she did not breathe during the entire period of a vision. She did not breathe during the entire period of a vision that ranged from 15 minutes to 3 hours.
What?
Yet, her pulse beat regularly, and her countenance remained pleasant, as in the natural state. Her eyes were always open without blinking. Well, it says she's pleasant, eyes open, not blinking, but not breathing. I wonder how her pulse, I just wish we could go back in time and get a pulse oximeter on her. Because she's not breathing, but the blood's still going, and just watch it go like 98, 97, 96, 95, and just see how low it could go. But she didn't breathe for up to 3 hours, no breathing, okay? Her head was raised, looking upward with a pleasant expression, as if staring intently at some distant object. Several physicians at different times conducted tests on her to check her lack of breathing and other physical phenomena. Number five, she was utterly unconscious of everything transpiring around her and viewed herself as removed from this world and in the presence of heavenly beings. You know who she was in the presence of? Demons.
Right.
Devils, unclean spirits. Okay, number six, when she came out of vision, all seemed total darkness, whether in daytime or a well-lighted room at night. She would exclaim with a long-drawn sigh as she took her first natural breath, D-A-R-K. She was then limp and strengthless. So she doesn't breathe for hours. Just frozen, just. Then when she takes the first breath, she goes, D-A-R-K. Who just figured out what that spelled? Is that a Segura boy? Dark? That's right, dark. Because we all know that revelations from God are always associated with darkness. We all know that whenever we deal with spiritual beings, we always want it to be having something to do with darkness and dark. Because dark is a symbol of good things in the Bible. Dark is a symbol of learning the truth about Jesus. No, it's not. It's not at all. Isn't that creepy?
Yeah.
D-A-R-K. That's it. That's the thing. But, just a little add-on. Mrs. Martha Amidon added, there was never an excitement among those present during a vision. Nothing caused fear. It was a solemn, quiet scene. Just kind of chill out and relax with Ellen G. White for an afternoon as she goes through this process 2,000 times. Pass the lemonade. We're chilling. We're relaxed. We're waiting for the big screaming D-A-R-K to come out. And you say, well, how dare you mock the Seventh-day Adventist prophet? How dare you mock you're hateful, you're mean-spirited, you've got a bad spirit. No, Elijah mocked the prophets of Baal.
Right, amen.
Because you know what? She is a fraud and a liar, and somebody needs to expose it. And you know what you find when you go on the internet? You find all the apologists of the Seventh-day Adventist, the Doug Batchelor, trying to smooth all this over and make it sound good. You find even people, what's the guy that wrote that book, Brother Lewis? That one that you gave me, The Kingdom of the Cults?
Walter Martin? Yeah, there's a guy, Walter Martin. He wrote a book called The Kingdom of the Cults, and he said, you know, the Seventh-day Adventists are not a cult, you know. So all these people are out there defending it, but you know what? It's weird. It's a cult. Yeah. It's false. You don't see this stuff in the Bible, these weird type of paranormal, you know, type of activities like this. Nothing similar to what's described with Ellen G. White. You also see clear teachings, and, you know, we could go on all night, but there are clear teachings that say, I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. Let your women keep silence in the churches. Why would God say all that and then found the true church, the remnant church, the true remnant? Why would he found it with a woman? Why wouldn't he raise up a man like he were? Look, the whole rest of the Bible is written by men. Can somebody show me a book of the Bible that's written by a woman? It's written by holy men of God, spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. And that's nothing against women. You know, God loves women just as much as he loves men. They're just important, but they have a different role. Amen. And God did not use women to pastor churches or found religions or to pen scripture. It just isn't what he's done. And yet they would have us to believe that. So the reason that I preach this is to warn you of this dangerous teaching, because these people will come at you. And a lot of them love after the tribulation. In fact, after the tribulation was literally played in some Seventh-day Adventist churches in their services. So I got all these emails saying, wow, I literally have 100 emails like this. Wow, after the tribulation was awesome. Now if we could just get you to learn about the Sabbath. And if we could just get you to learn about Ellen G. White. I'm thinking like, what are you talking about? I'm telling you what. These people are deceived. And I don't hate Seventh-day Adventists. I love Seventh-day Adventists. That's why I'm teaching this message. Because if I hated Seventh-day Adventists, you know what I would do if I hated them? I'd say, you know what? You guys are saved. You guys are going to heaven. You guys are a part of the true Christianity, right? And just let them go. But you know what? I'm trying to wake them up by teaching this. And I'm trying to wake up God's people who think that the Seventh-day Adventists are a legitimate branch of Christianity. People today are starting to think Mormons are Christian. They're starting to think Catholics are Christian. They're starting to think that, you know, Jehovah's Witnesses are Christian. And it's this ecumenicalism of like, hey, we all believe in Jesus. Hey, you know. But we need to be warned about false teachers and false prophets. The Bible says, mark them that cause division among you and offenses contrary to the doctrine that you've learned, and avoid them. And Paul always named them. He said, Alexander, Hymenaeus, Phygellus, Hermogenes. And he said, of whom I've told you often, and now tell you even weeping that they're the enemies of the cross of Christ. Paul pointed out the false teachers of his day, and I'm here to point out to you the false teachers of our day. Doug Batchelor is one of them. Amen. The Seventh-day Adventists are one of them. And these doctrines of annihilation and soul sleep and all, they're not biblical doctrine. Let's bow our heads and have a word of prayer. Father, we thank you so much for your word, Lord. Thank you for the real clear Bible, the King James. The King James is the true clear word if you're saved. But to those that are lost, Lord, they're blinded. They can't understand it. But thank you, Lord, for the Holy Spirit to guide us into all truth and to help us understand your word, Lord. Please just bless us as we grow in knowledge of doctrine, so that we will not be carried about with divers and strange doctrines. And in Jesus' name we pray, amen.